continue our studies. We'll have a moment of prayer. Lord, thank you that we're all safe, and we just pray you'll hold the storm off until we finish and get home safely, and then protect us tomorrow on the roads, Lord. And guide us tonight and help me to bring to remembrance the things that I've studied this past day or so that I can communicate it clearly and bless everyone that comes, Lord. We want to learn these things. You require that which has passed so that we learn history so that it can bless us and teach us. So help us, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're studying through the history of the New Testament church, and we're trying to track it down through the centuries. And I did give you a chart here that, you know, had the pictures of the little round circles of the independent churches in the first century, with the beginning of the apostles and the time of the what will be called the church, the angel of the church of Ephesus, which was an appearance of a church that was a very purposed church. Very early on, they followed their purpose. And their purpose was to go into all nations and teach them all things that Christ had taught them and minister the gospel. And they basically sowed seed, like in that parable in Matthew 13. And that lasted, you know, from about, I don't know, 33 A.D. all the way to about maybe 190, 200 A.D. And that was a good purposed church. It had the apostles as its foundation. It had the secondary apostles whom the apostles laid their hands on, and in the process of laying on the hands were able to confer some of the apostolic signs and wonders to that second generation. You read about it in the book of Acts. But then as the Bible was completed around 100 AD, the apostolic signs were no longer needed, because what we had was we had the book. And the book went forward, and after that second generation of apostles, other men went forward, and we studied them, and they continued to preach. And we did observe that there began to be a little bit of a rift as some bad doctrine came in that Jesus warned them about. This doctrine, these deeds of the Nicolaitans, of the concept that maybe within the church there are two classes of people. And, of course, we're all one in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek nor Scythian nor barbarian nor male nor female in Christ. We're a part of the body of Christ. We may have different offices, but in terms of our soul and our worth and our standing before God, there's great equality in Christ. And the Nicolaitan thing started creeping in there. And by the time we got to the next age of the church, which he calls the angel of the church in Smyrna, in Revelation 2, some of these new churches that had altered their doctrine began fighting with the real churches that were true. And we've got the true versus the false. Just like Jesus said in the second parable in Matthew 13, "Now while men slept, the enemy sowed tares." And the tares of false believers and false churches that look very similar until it's time for the fruit to be born. And then by the fruit, you can tell the wheat really has fruit and the tares have no fruit. But in terms of their growth and the way the shaft looks and their color, they looked very similar. And in the age of Smyrna, Jesus told them, he said, "You're going to be persecuted. The synagogue of Satan is at work." An assembly of false doctrine, seducing spirits, bringing in doctrines of devils. And one of the things they do is they fight with God's people. And so we see here what's happening by the time you get to the third grouping is now the little individual churches on the left. And again, it was God's brilliance. One author had mentioned this, and I just want to read his words. Sometimes I'm not the best at words, so I like to read other people's words, but it was God's genius in that he set up the church in such a manner where there would be individual local assemblies. Because what happens is when you start getting into, let me just see where I have this, and I might have brought, let me see. Anyways, what happens is the brilliance of God in setting this thing up is that little individual assemblies You know, if one of them begins to go bad, then God can, just like he says, he can put out its candle, and that's it. But when you have a big hierarchy and an amalgamation of churches, as starts, as you watch them getting bigger and bigger and bigger and growing together into a large organization, when there's doctrinal error there, like leaven, it sweeps through everything and everyone's affected by it. And so what begins to happen during this these synagogues of Satan, these assemblies of Satan with the doctrines of devils, is one of the things they want to do is they want to eliminate the competition. And the weapons they use in their warfare are not spiritual, they're carnal. And so there's a lot of persecution, as we were reading through, in the age of Smyrna. And that lasted from about 190 or 200 A.D. through 313 A.D. And he even told them, Jesus told them in the 10th verse of chapter 2, he said, you're going to have tribulation for 10 days. And using a day like he did to Ezekiel, a day being a year, the end of that Smyrna period started in 303 A.D. with the intense persecution, and I'm trying to remember the name of the emperor that brought that out. I think it was Diocletian. And there were 10 terrible years of persecution with tremendous killing of Bible-believing Christians. And then what happens is now we get to this next church, verse 12, which is the angel of the church in Pergamos. And Pergamos, Gamos is to Mary, and Per is a perverted marriage, and this is the perverted church. And here in this particular church, what is going to happen is it's no longer just a church is gathering together in a large municipal area and saying, we're the true church of the municipality. Now the emperor himself, and this is why I gave you the notes today on page 5. And what we're going to see is the false shepherds of the Pergamos church. And the great one is going to be Constantine. Constantine the Great. Now, Constantine the Great is actually an emperor of the Roman Empire. He turns out to be the 57th emperor of the Roman Empire, going all the way back to the time before Christ and counting along the way there. And this guy, Diocletian, had started that 10-year persecution in the year 303 A.D. And in 313 A.D., what Constantine does is he devises an edict called the Edict of Milan. And in this particular edict, as the emperor of the Roman Empire, he says all Christians and all other religions now have liberty to follow whatever religious system they would like to. We're not going to persecute the Christians anymore. We're not going to have our armies chase after them and burn their buildings and burn their books and burn their writings and kill them and put them into a lower class in society. We're going to grant tolerance. It's like an edict of tolerance that's being granted here to any and all religions. Now, when he does this in 313 A.D., what it does is it lifts Christianity out of the pits, and within the empire, it affirms their importance, and not only their importance, what he did was he kind of testified to the fact that religious worship is important in our empire. Religious worship is important to the welfare of the Roman Empire, because the reality is, man is religious. Because the reality is, in the composition of a man, God gives it a body and a soul and a spirit. And inside that soul, there's that holy of holies, that empty place inside the heart that can only be filled with the true God. And that's it's like a hole inside of a person, and they'll never be satisfied till that's filled. And if they don't get the truth, they'll try and fill it with other things. And usually what they'll end up doing is they'll fill it with religion. And what you really find is like that religion is the weeds that grow in the fallen soil of a fallen nature. And the devil knows it'll grow well there. And so that's why you go the history of mankind and there's religions everywhere. And if you take the religion away from the people, it causes despondency. depression, and the emperor recognized, got to give these people religion. They want religion, let them have it. And so he lifts up and says anybody can do any religion they want. Now, there were a lot of Christians, and he knew that. And one thing he had seen, it's 313 A.D., it's almost 200 years since Jesus Christ has ascended. And in those 200 years, the gospel has been spreading all throughout the empire. Paul went everywhere. Peter and the other boys, they went everywhere. Their disciples then followed on, and people were converted to the truth, and people were strong in the truth, so strong they were willing to give their lives in the truth. And one thing he noticed about these people is they had integrity. They were honest to their word. They weren't political in their dealings. They were good family members. And he said, you know, these folks are good to have in the empire. Just like a smart boss in a factory will realize, that, let's see, the guys that don't get drunk, the guys that show up on time, the guys that tell the truth, the guys that give me an honest day's work for an honest day's pay are my Christians. I don't want to eliminate them. And so Constantine did this not so much for a religious or a spiritual purpose. He did it for the welfare of the empire and keeping it together. Now, as he did all this, you can read here, what he also did was he took over the role of being the patron of Christianity and the Christian faith. And he called himself the Bishop of Bishops. And what he did was he made an offer to marry the Roman Empire, the official state government, with the church. Now, the true Christians in the little tiny assemblies, because you'll see here when this is on your sheet, it'll be up in the fourth box, and there's Constantine up there. And you'll see on the left side those little red dots. Well, they look gray to you because it's black and white, but those little red dots, those little assemblies, when the offer was made by Constantine, said, no, thank you. We'd like to stay independent. We'd like to stay separate. We're an independent assembly. We're not trying to be political. We're not looking for favors from the government. All we're looking to do is to worship our Lord and to spread the gospel of our Lord. And they stayed independent. But over to the right, you can see that all those big municipal churches, which had already brought in the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which had already brought in the doctrine of Satan, which had, as Jesus said right here, you're now sitting where Satan's seat dwells, in Pergamos, because the Babylonian religion with Attalus III had left Babylon during the Persian conquer and moved to Pergamos, and now that was back in when Jesus wrote 96 AD, and now here we are in 300 AD, and now these priests are moving to Constantine. They're gravitating to this new edict and saying, hey, you can count us in. We got no problem with state church religion. That's what we had in Babylon. This is good. I mean, we used to serve King Nebuchadnezzar, our forefathers did. We'd love to serve you. And so these guys move in, and he calls himself the patron of Christian faith, but it really is the patron of Catholic faith. It becomes Catholicism, what we know as Catholicism today. This is the formal birth of Roman Catholicism. And here it's born, and he combines the church and the state, and what comes out of that is the Roman Catholic Church. And this is the official birth with Constantine the Great. And the next thing he did in 313 is he exempted all the clergy of the Roman Christian Church, which is the Roman Catholic Church, from taxes. So now there's a financial motive for becoming a member of the clergy. And 2 years later, what he does in 315 is he abolishes what are offensive pagan practices. Offensive to whom? Well, offensive to this new clergy that he's collecting in Rome. And so they begin to get rid of this stuff, and you're going to see he's going to ask for the getting rid of the statues of the Roman gods like Jupiter and Saturn and Venus, and he's going to replace them with statues of what they term to be saints. And they're going to put human statues inside there, and they'll call them saints. He decides to take government money and support this new Catholic Church, this Roman Catholic Church, financially. And he orders the building of elaborate basilicas, they're called. And he took the clergy and not only exempted them from taxes, he began to exalt them to a high social standing. Now think about this. You go back just 15 years ago, and if you were a clergyman for the church, you were in hiding, you were in a den, you were in a cave, you were worried about being caught and burned, and now all of a sudden you're a big high person with a long robe and a greeting in the marketplace and a chief seat. Sound like something in Matthew 23? I mean, it's the same thing being reborn that the Pharisees were doing at Jesus' time. And here they are, and they're high social standing, and not only that, he promoted Christians, quote-unquote, to high-ranking offices in the government. And you can see later, a few years later, he made Sunday to be observed by all Romans. It was now an official imperial holiday. Now he did that not because he was celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as told in the Gospels, but because this is an official day of honor for Sol Invictus, which is the Roman sun god, because a lot of the clergy that he collected were clergy that had been in false churches with false doctrines, and they had been satisfying the wants of the heathen and the lost people, and the religion that grew in the corrupted soil of their fallen nature was an idolatrous religion, and he's exalting this idolatry. He's putting the official stamp on it. Next thing he did was he abolished crucifixion for piety's sake, but he replaced it with hanging so that the empire could still have a capital crime that they could commit against offenders. And you're going to see offenders are going to be, in the near future, heretics. And heretics are going to be Bible believers, because it's heresy against the official new Roman Catholic Church. But anyways, so in 324... A.D., a little later. I mean, he keeps advancing with new ideas. He decreed, and this was one of the saddest things he did, he decreed that if you would convert to this Roman Christianity, which is Roman Catholic Church, you'll be given 20 pieces of gold and a white robe. Now, I got an old book that's from many years ago. Let me see if I can find it here. Got so many books, it's hard for me to keep up on them all. Here it is. Somebody gave this to me when I was first saved. Now, this book has been altered. This is an old book, and in the old book, there's more truth. What happened was, shortly after I got this book, a company called Zondervan and another one called Nelson got the rights to it. Now, Zondervan and Nelson are corrupt heathen publishing houses that claim they're publishing the Word of God, but they alter it. And they've altered the history in here, because this history tells what happened in the birth of Roman Catholicism, and it's not tolerable anymore or acceptable or politically correct to mention these things. But here's what happens is at this particular time, Constantine has a clergyman in Rome by the name of Sylvester. Now, this is not the cartoon character that used to go after Tweety Bird, but probably just about as spiritually astute as that cat. And maybe that's why he was a cat, because he's a catholic. He's a Catholic. And he was the bishop of Rome under Constantine at that time when they made the state religion of the Roman Empire, the Roman Catholic Church. And immediately the church now became an institution. Now, God's church is not an institution for the forced conversion by monetary means or a sword of people to confess a church. God's church is a living organism that's the body of Christ that is only to witness about its Savior. And the Savior is the power of transformation, not the church. But now this organization, this powerful church, becomes so much. And what happened is, let me just see on page 760. What happens is, by making Roman Catholicism the state religion of the Roman Empire, they called it Christianity, and making church membership kind of compulsory, although that seems good. Hey, we got a lot of numbers now. Is your church growing? Okay. Because people think that gain is godliness. That's the lost man. But gain, either monetary or numbers of people, is not godliness. What's gain is gain inside the spirit and growth in the individual in Christ. That's the kind of gain God's looking for, not numbers or not money. And what happened is this forced compulsory membership was probably the worst calamity that ever befell the church. They were doing better being persecuted in Smyrna than they're going to be here in giving money. Persecution breeds true spiritual growth and integrity, and affluence breeds a kind of indifference and a laziness and a slovenly type of a church. And this is what begins to happen. And so the next thing he does is then he, you know, said, so we'll replace all these statues with statues of saints. And then in 325 A.D., Constantine calls for the first ecumenical council of all times in the church. Ecumenical means the inhabited world. It's the first world council that's being called. It's going to be held in Nicaea, which is in Bithynia, which is one of the places that Peter ministered in and Paul passed through. Now he calls it a council. I just, you know, God has marked these things out. If you ever follow the word council in a Bible, in the King James Bible, it's a negative word. It's found 23 times. 23 is the number of death. You go back to the, let's say, the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 12. And here's a time when Jesus had been teaching concerning the Sabbath in the beginning of the chapter. And the Pharisees were fighting with him. And he's pretty rough, verse 3. Have you not read what David did? And his accusation against the religious leaders of his day is, hey, you're not reading your Bible. You're too busy playing religion, and you're not reading the Word of God. Now, we understand that relationship with God, like Abraham, who's the father of the faith, like Abraham, who's called the friend of God, Abraham believed in the Word of the Lord, and the Lord counted him for righteousness. Faith cometh by hearing. It doesn't come by religious exercise. And Jesus tell him, you guys aren't reading. And then later on, he says in the same thing, he went into the synagogue, and there was a man with a withered hand, and he saved that man and fixed his withered hand and said, how much better is a man than a sheep? And they were really angry, verse 14. And then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. You'll read later on in that same book of Matthew in the 26th chapter. And here's the time of the crucifixion, the chapter of the crucifixion. And it said they took him that evening out there, and Judas pointed him out, and they took him to the high priest, and everybody forsook him and fled. And it said, verse 59, now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. You go on and you read in the Acts of the Apostles, and you can do it on your own, chapters 4, 5, and 6. Chapters 22, 23, and 24. That's six chapters. And in six chapters, 13 times, the word six, the number of man, 13, the number of rebellion, 13 times the word council is found in those six chapters, and it's all against the disciples of Christ. It's against witnessing for Christ. It's against preaching the truth. In other words, councils. Here's the first council held by the Catholic Church. Gee, I wonder what it's going to be about. Well, it's not going to be promoting God's word or God's son. As a matter of fact, if you look at this thing, now what happened going through history, it's hard to get an accurate count. It appears about 1,800 people showed up at this council in Nicaea. And it appears that about 1,500 of the 1,800 were just low-level priests deacons and acolytes. Acolytes is like a person who lights the candle at the church, or a person that fills some of the things that the church just does, like duties around the church. 1,500 out of the 1,800 were those. 300 were the bishops. And at that particular council in Nicaea, no matter what the 1,500 said, what the 300 said ruled. Nicolaitanism. The high clergy were in charge, and everyone else, we're not interested in your opinion. You've got nothing to say. Nicolaitanism, the deeds and the doctrines of the Nicolaitanism was in full swing by this point. And, of course, Christ mentions that again in the book of Revelation when he's talking about Pergamos. He says, not only have you got the deeds, he says, now you've got the full doctrines of the Nicolaitans. And it's right here where they're going to start establishing the doctrines in the perverted Pergamos church in the 4th century, in 300 A.D. And he says, which thing I hate. And now they're going to start doing things. They're going to write about 20 canons. And in these canons, they're going to start codifying their doctrines, their traditions, their commandments of men, and these things are going to be how the church is ruled over and above what the Bible says. And whenever there's a disagreement between the Bible and one of their canons, the canons rule. And the Bible becomes secondary to the writings of men. Just like Jesus said in Mark, you do make void the commandment of God by the traditions of men. And here it begins. And some of the canons that come up with, they came up with something called the Apostles' Creed. Okay? This is, I think he was related to Apollo Creed. I'm not sure. And in that creed, there's no second coming of Jesus Christ mentioned, because that would destroy the system that they have. And so they don't teach about it. They established when the date of Easter would be celebrated. That's not hard to know. The Passover has been celebrated since 1400 B.C. What are you changing that for? And they change it into something based on the solar equinox and the rising of the moon, and it's a heathen festival. They had canons about the dignity of the clergy and how they were to be dignified and above others. The duty of the clergy to detect and report heresy for the purpose of maintaining ecclesiastical unity. And not only that, the enforcement of any doctrine by the state. And so it wasn't enforced by prayer, it wasn't enforced by exhortation or reasoning. Paul would say to Titus, I want you to reason with them, I want you to exhort them so that you can get them to understand by the word of God. Now enforcement is by the state power. And then what happened, they also wanted to have a doctrine to establish the norms for penance and the norms for church structure. And basically what they did was they took the Roman Empire's political structure, and they now made it the Roman Catholic Church structure. And so in the Roman Empire, you had an emperor. So in the Roman Catholic Church, you had a pope. In the Roman Empire, you had a senate of a number of individuals. And so the Roman Catholic Church had a college of cardinals equal to the senate. In the Roman Empire, you had an imperial governor that was over a large territory, like a tetrarchy, and in the Roman Catholic Church, that would be called an archbishop. In the Roman Empire, you would have a small provincial governor, and in now the Roman Catholic Church, this becomes a metropolitan bishop. In the Roman Empire, you had leaders in small villages called civitas, and so now those are priests. And then in the Roman Empire, you finally had the base, ordinary, pedestrian, civilian, and in the Roman Catholic Church, these are the parishioners. They're the bottom of the barrel. And so we've taken the entire Roman structure of how I run an empire, and we've just transferred it right over through these canons, none of which can be found in the Scriptures. There's no pope in a Bible. And there's no hope in a pope. And we understand that. There's no college of cardinals. There's no archbishops. There's no laity. We are a holy nation of priests unto God. Every one of us is to minister the word of God. And this all became changed here. And then, a couple years later, after that council, in 331 A.D., the Bishop of Bishops, that would be Constantine, commissions a man by the name of Eusebius to deliver 50 Bibles for the church. Now, there were Bibles. They were attempting to find and burn them in the hands of believers. But those particular Bibles, the writings in those Bibles, didn't exactly line up with what the councils were teaching. So they needed, let's say, a slightly different, altered, new type of a Bible. So Eusebius, and they said, what we're going to do now, at the time, remember, there's not printing presses. So the average Bible was written on parchment, papyrus. It was cheap. It was about all an average guy could have. If he went to an assembly and they had a copy of Paul's epistle to the Romans, you know, maybe if he would work with the pastor there and get some parchment paper and copy it so he could have some to bring home to his family and he could show his neighbors. And so Bibles, copies, faithful copies of the received text that God had given to his apostles, who had given down through the generations, could easily have been attained. It would have been no problem from Eusebius to take those and put it on fine, expensive vellum, which was like a lambskin. It was like it wasn't just a parchment that will wear down. It was such a high quality type of a skin. It would last for centuries. And as a matter of fact, they're still around. A couple of the copies are still around. And so they're going to write these new Bibles, and he commissioned a man out of Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt, by the name of Origen. I want you to know this name, because Origen is the origin of Bible corruption for the New Testament. Origen is the originator and the origin of all Bible corruption. Now, sad. This is very sad. But if you study just about any church history book, even an evangelical church history book, or a Presbyterian, or a Baptist church history book, or go to any seminary, the people I'm going to mention to you are written of in glowing terms. Origen is considered, in one of the books I got here, they talked about Origen and considered him one of the brightest men that ever lived. He may have been. But God is not about heady, high-minded people. God is about those that are born of the Spirit and are humble in spirit and obedient to his teaching. Origen, the most learned man of the ancient church, a great traveler, a voluminous writer, lived in Alexandria, Egypt. The Lord said to his people, I've delivered you from Egypt, go not back to Egypt. Do not return to Egypt. And here's this new church returning to Egypt to get the author and the writer of his new Bible. What did this professional scribe, this man Origen, believe? First off, he believed pastors should be called priests, not the people in the pews. According to the Lord, we're all priests of God. But now he believed in this higher level clergy. He denied and did not believe in the concept of hell. But he did believe in something called purgatory. He claimed that salvation comes by water baptism plus works, not by faith or spiritual regeneration. He claimed there's no such thing as a physical resurrection. And he taught in the post-millennial return of Christ. What does that mean? What that means is we, the church, are the millennium. According to the Roman Catholic Church, this is the millennium. They are putting Satan underfoot. They are bringing in world peace. And Christ will return after they've done their job and finished the work. And so this is what Origen believed. Origen compiled a six-column parallel Bible called the Hexapla. Scholars love this stuff. They eat this stuff up. They do thesis work on it. And almost all of the great pastors have learned these lies, believing the Hexapla was a great work. But in reality, Hexapla, hex. Yeah, it's a hex, all right. It's hex in your soul. But it's a six-column parallel Bible that had six columns to it with different words in each column. Column number one was Origen's own corrupted Hebrew Old Testament. He didn't like a lot of the things God put in the Old Testament, so he changed a lot of the words, he changed a lot of the verses, and he altered the writing. So instead of the Masoretic text that the rabbis and the Jews had held for centuries, he altered that in column number one. In column number two, he made a Greek transliteration of column number one. And instead of translating the words, he just took whatever the Hebrew letters were and transliterated them into Greek. It was basically nonsense. Just an exercise in linguistics that proved nothing. In column number three, he put down the writings of a man named Aquila, not the one that's mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles that worked with Paul. This is an Aquila that lived in the early part of the second century. He was an apostate Jew who mingled Jewish belief with some Christianity and astrology. In column number four, he took the writings of a man named Symmachus the Ebionite, who lived in the late second century. And Symmachus the Ebionite didn't believe that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection were important. Rather, what he believed was the Sermon on the Mount and following the life of Christ, and that would make you okay with God. In column number five, Origen compiled the Septuagint. It's called the LXX. As a Roman numerals, L is 50 and X is 10, and 50 plus X and 10 and 10 is 70. And it's a mythologized book that supposedly 70 Jews, the Septuagint is a Greek copy of the Old Testament. Now, Origen confabulated and wrote this thing late in the second or in the early third century. We're not sure exactly when he did it, but he wrote this in the fifth column of his Hexapla, and then the Roman Catholic Church, along with him and others, claimed this Septuagint had been written about 450 years earlier. And so one of the great lies you'll hear over and over and over if you listen to Christian radio or read Christian books, or watch Christian TV, is the Septuagint was the Old Testament that 70 Jews translated before the time of Christ into Greek. That's a lie. Origen wrote that thing somewhere around 200 AD. So the one thing you're going to learn about these liars, these classic liars, they lie both ways. They take recent dates and they put them back, and they take early dates, and they move them up. And they do this to push forth their lies. So anyways, the fifth column is the Septuagint, and column number six is the work of Theodotion the Ebionite, another late century. Ebionites were apostate unbelievers. Ebionites were people who had really left the traditional religion of God, whether it be Jewish or Christian, to go out and kind of be their own free thinker philosopher and mix philosophy with God's writings. There's a lot of those in America today. You can meet them just about all the time. A lot of modern Ebionites. But some of them actually write. And this guy, he believed that Joseph was Jesus' natural father, and Jesus wasn't born of God. And so this Hexapla was taken by Origen and extracted from this mess, this hodgepodge, this gobbledygook, these cunningly devised fables, came the 50 corrupt Roman Catholic Bibles. They're Alexandrian at heart. They're from Egypt. You read about the city Alexandria in your Bible, and you'll find out it's a place you're not supposed to be with. It's a place Alexandrians always fought with the truth in the Acts of the Apostles. And so, interestingly, the Roman Catholic Bible not only has the corrupted Old Testament that Origen used, not only has the corrupted New Testament that Origen used, it also includes writings called the Apocrypha. Apocrypha is a combination word. Graphic is to write, and apo means hidden writings. And so there are hidden writings that are non-inspired that people like Ebionites had written, the Book of Maccabees, the Book of Wisdom, in the New Testament, the Shepherd of Hermas, and these books, these apocryphal writings, were put into this Bible, extracted from this mess. And three grossly corrupt uncials exist to this day and are used this day, and have been used to write all the modern versions taken from this mess that happened in the perverted Pergamos church, started by Constantine, working through Eusebius, working through Origen, and all this garbage. And the one is called Codex Sinaiticus, or Aleph. And this was a Codex Sinaiticus is was found in Mount Sinai. That's in St. Catherine's Monastery in a garbage can, and that was found in 1844. And in a study of it, John Burgon very carefully took the time to collate the Sinaiticus with the Textus Receptus, and found in the Gospels alone, Sinaiticus is missing 3,455 words. One of the things Origen and his boys did is that they found a passage or some words or some verses they didn't like, they just eliminated them. Just get rid of them. Take them out, not have to argue with them. And so there's 3,455 words missing from that one. Another manuscript is a B. They call it B. It's manuscript B, or known as Codex Vaticanus. This was found in the Vatican Library in Rome in 1481. Now, it's interesting. These very expensive vellum Bibles are practically unused. Why is that? Well, first off, if you're Roman Catholic, you don't read a Bible, do you? I mean, who needs it? I've got the traditions, I've got the canons, I've got the councils, I've got the decrees. Who needs this stupid book? Anytime there's a discrepancy, that stupid book called the Bible, we don't consult that. We go with the canons and degrees. Why am I going to waste my time with something nobody pays attention to? So you've got a book that's completely unused. How does the book, a Bible of a true believer, look? Considering he consults it every day, the thing is falling apart. Because his hands are on it every day as he reads it and he prays and he seeks God's counsel in it, because that's his source of direction. And so these books, you know, they're in beautiful, pristine condition. Another one was found, a manuscript A, or Codex Alexandrinus, which was found in Alexandria, which is where all this mess started. All of these manuscripts have many words missing. The Vatican one omits 2,877 words in the four Gospels alone, not counting the other 23 books of the Bible. There's verses missing. There are passages missing. There are words missing because they don't line up with Catholic teaching. For example, Hebrews chapter 10 isn't there, because Hebrews chapter 10 basically tells us that... we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and every priest standing daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so that's missing in there. Now, all of your modern Bibles come from this corrupt mess, from the perverted Pergamon church, where the seat of Satan is, where the Pope sits on a throne, and that's what he does. For example, I got a copy of an NIV, which comes from these corrupt manuscripts. The only Bible that doesn't come from these corruptions is the King James Bible in English, the Reina of Valera in Spanish, the Diodati in Italian, the Luther in German. Yes, God was faithful to see to it that a good copy of his word would be brought forth once in every language, because God does things once and then sits down forever. He doesn't need to do it again. But these perverts in the perverted Pergamos church bring this stuff forth, and it's interesting. So I'm looking at the Gospel of Mark. Here's the Gospel of Mark. You're reading through the great resurrection chapter, chapter 16. You're reading down about how the tomb was empty and he is risen. And then you read in the eighth verse of Mark chapter 16, and I'm not going to read it from an NIV because I don't want to read perverted words to you. So let me get to God's word. And in Mark chapter 16, it tells us, and they went out quickly, because Jesus, they told them, Jesus is risen, go your way, tell his disciples, tell Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee, there you shall see him, as he said unto you. Verse 8, and they went out quickly, and they fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. And neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. End of verse 8. Now, of course, we know the chapter goes on. Verse 9, and there's a paragraph marking. Verse 12, a new paragraph marking. Verse 14, a new paragraph marking. And verse 19. So I got 1, 2, 3, 4 more paragraphs to go and 12 more verses to go, because now we see in verse 9, when Jesus was risen early the first day, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. Verse 12, after that, he appeared in another form to two of them. Verse 14, afterward, he appeared unto the 11. And verse 19, and the Lord spoke to them. And of course, we have in verse 15, the great commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, as he said unto them. And yet, in these corrupt versions, the Codex Sinaiticus, the Codex Vanicatus, they end the chapter in verse 8. It ends in verse 8. And verses 9 through 20 are missing. And 12 verses are removed. And here's your NIV Bible, and here's exactly what it says. And I got one right in front of me. And here there's a big line after verse 8. There it is, right on the page. Any NIV Bible you get a copy of, there's the line right there. And it says, after verse 8, the earliest manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. And that's an NIV Bible. Now, is that true? Do the earliest manuscripts not have it? Well, if you were to study, I mean, historically, you would find that Papias, who lived in AD 100, in his writings to the church, refers to the passage in Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. Justin Martyr, who lived in AD 151, refers to the passage in his writing. Irenaeus, who lived in AD 180, he cites the passage. Hippolytus, in AD 220, quotes the entire passage. There was a group of churches that got together in Carthage. They were some of the individual believing churches, and Carthage was just beginning to build its big ecumenical church, and they got together, and even at that council in Carthage in 256 AD, they both quoted from the entire passage. Because even the false churches initially had the right Bible. Like the Jehovah's Witnesses started with the King James. Like the Mormons started with the King James. I mean, they start with the right Bible, they begin writing their own traditions, and then eventually they alter and get a Bible that supports what they want to say. The Old Latin, which was written, let me just see, back in page 67. Okay. The Old Latin version, after the Lord sent Paul and Barnabas up into Antioch, Syria, where they wrote the Syriac Peshitta, which was the first version there, and they wrote the Greek, they translated into Latin. It's called the Old Latin. It was written early on, and it was completed after John finished Revelation, and it was sent to the believing churches in Rome. And this is now we're looking at about 120 AD, and the Old Latin was written. And here we are 2 centuries later, and now Constantine tells Eusebius, I want you to write a new Latin Bible. And they write this new fancy schmancy Latin Bible. And again, all the passage in Mark is contained in there. The point is, when these people say, and anytime you read a modern Bible and says the earliest manuscripts, they're lying. What they mean is the earliest manuscripts of Constantine and Eusebius, the ones that were written in 330 and 340 AD, that were written in the 4th century, the earliest manuscripts that are still in good condition that we can lay our hands on, because before that, the real manuscripts existed. By the way, there's one other thing that I found most interesting about this. The Gospel of Mark is the shortest gospel, and it only has 16 chapters. You know how many verses are in the Gospel of Mark? 13 Mark's gospel has 678 verses. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13. Very curious the way the Lord. Now, I know what this verse means. This is the 13th chapter of Revelation, and in this chapter, he's talking about the Antichrist, and he's talking about the image that's going to be made to the Antichrist, and he talks about, verse 15, he had power to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. He and the false prophet causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in the right hand or in their forehead, that no man might by or sell say that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Watch verse 18. Here's wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and the number is 666. That's 666. 300. How much did I say? 600. 60. That's 60 plus 6. The Bible that Eusebius wrote is missing Mark chapter 16, verse 9 through 20. How many verses is that? That's 12. Let's see. What's 678 minus 12? This is the mark of the beast. That's what it says right there. Nah, look, I know it means more than that. I understand that's not the primary reference. It's a dual reference. God had them marked out before they ever did it. Come on, they could have taken 3 verses out. They could have taken 4 out. How come they did it that it came right to that? All right, later on next week, what I want to show you is during this particular period, during every period, and I'll try and mark them out for you. Now, I'm only doing this because I don't know how far you are going to go in your Christian studies. So I'm just giving you some information. Look, you don't need to memorize it. You don't need to know it. But you can store it in the background somewhere, because what I want you to have is I want you to see who the good guys and who the bad guys are in every period. Who are the false shepherds doing the bad stuff, and who are the good ones? So you'll have some names. And sadly, often the good will be called evil and the evil will be called good. Even in evangelical circles, there's such confusion. We're like the time of Daniel. There's confusion of face, even within the church. Any questions, comments, thoughts on what we looked at? All right, Lord, we do thank you. Help us as we study church history to learn the truth. More importantly, help us to learn present church living more than history. Make it a real church for us in the present, where we can still make a difference in this day. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen.